Friends, let's open God's holy word today. We're going to turn to the book of Job. We're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to go back before the Psalms. So if you would look on page 408 in your pew Bibles, to Job chapter 9. And we will pick up at verse 25 and read through the end of that chapter. This is the word of the Lord pertaining to his servant Job and to us. Verse 25. Job says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint. I will change my expression and smile. I still dread all my sufferings. For I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself," and the original Hebrew here says, "with snow water, with soap, with my hands, with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into a slime pit, so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Job. Yes, I know it's Christmas Day. Reflect for a moment on what this book brings to mind if you are familiar with it. Perhaps many of us think suffering. No doubt, Job suffered. Some of us are thinking testing. And surely Job endured some trials. Maybe some of you have heard the book of Job described as God on trial. The whole narrative has a very litigious feel. It plays out like a courtroom drama. It has various testimonies and expert opinions. There is a lot of judicial terminology that is used. Job. It is very cleverly written. It reveals to us something of Job's character, something of his place in God's covenant. And it gives us some very serious clues about the place of Satan in God's kingdom. The book of Job is considered to be among the volume of wisdom literature that resides in the middle of our Bibles. Like the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. It contains the truths about God and the way he has ordered things. It is poetic at times. The book of Job tackles for its subject the gaining of wisdom. And it looks at the absolute sovereignty of God. That man, even a righteous man, must suffer. All the while, it is affirming that God is still just and good. About Job, the man. The first paragraph of prose in the book describes him as blameless and upright. one who feared God and turned from evil. He was blessed with a large family. 10 children. 7 of them sons. Kind of reminds me of the Anchors. Many of you are here today. He was incredibly prosperous, counted as having livestock numbering in the tens of thousands. He was pious, devout, prayerful. We are told in the first chapter that his children, what I might call rich kids, would celebrate elaborate banquets. And after the partying was over, it was Job who would go and consecrate them. He would offer burnt offerings to God on behalf of these kids in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. The book tells us that he offered this intercession for his children continuously. Job honored his end of the covenant relationship with God that God had entered into him with. We don't think that Job was without sin, but he relied on God. He was blessed by God and very devoted to him. He is called righteous, again, not to imply that he was without sin, but to alert us, the reader, that Job has a genuine profession of faith. The second paragraph of prose in the book of Job describes a scene in heaven. Perhaps many of you are familiar with that. It says, as the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The description is perhaps as if God's holy angels come in to report before God, and Satan also intrudes on the meeting. And so God asks Satan rhetorically, "From where have you come?" And Satan answers slyly, "From going to and fro on the earth," presumably walking the earth, testing and tempting man while opposing God. The name Satan, after all, means adversary. And really right there, in the meaning of Satan's name, we see the first element of legal opposition. As God then extends an offer to Satan, the supremacy of God is immediately illustrated. God suggests that Satan should consider Job, should go ahead and try his dirty adversarial routine out on Job. And God is confident that Job can endure whatever Satan might bring. The whole exchange illustrates that Satan is only allowed to go as far as God will let him. I like to think of Satan as a little dog on one of those spool-up leashes. The one where, with the flick of a thumb, you determine where the end of the line is. My mom has a little Shih Tzu. It's kind of a little rat of a dog, really. I take great joy in letting that little dog run at full speed on that leash, and then click. I make the line a little shorter than that little creature is used to. And its little body comes flinging around as it runs out of leash. It's especially fun on hardwood or tile floors. Watch that little monster go sliding head over tea kettle. Well, in that instance, this preacher has dominion over an 8-pound lapdog, like God has dominion over the prince of darkness. From the outset of the narrative in Job chapter 1, it is made clear that God is in control. Satan's operations are made clear as well. He argues with God that Job only trusts because he has such a comfortable life. And that if you remove those comforts, Satan asserts that Job will curse God to his face. Even in the presence of the Almighty, the adversary tries to keep up the lie that God and man's relationship is only governed by principles of retribution. That man will only honor God when times are good and will curse him when times are bad. As most of you know, Satan stretches out his powerful but limited hand against all of Job's family and wealth, wiping it all out in one day. And I won't spoil the details for those of you who are not familiar with Job. Please go ahead and read chapter 1 for the powerful narrative. And though the grief for Job was immense, it says, Job tore his robe and fell to the ground. He did not curse God. Quite the contrary, he lay prostrate on the ground grieving, and he worshiped the Lord, famously saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Lord is not surprised by Job's faith. In the next dialogue with Satan, God exclaims that Job had held fast his integrity, even though Satan had incited God against Job without reason to destroy him, it says. These are the Almighty's own words. He reveals that he may allow Satan to incite God's power against someone without reason. God clears up the matter of this retribution theology right there. Yet Satan still wants to perpetuate the lie. He says, "Well, you haven't let me afflict Job himself. Touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." God says, "Fine. Only do not take his life." So Satan takes some of God's allotted power and afflicts Job with terrible sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And at this point, even Job's wife tells him, "Just curse God and die." But Job does not curse God. In fact, exhibiting some godly wisdom, he states, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil also?" Job acknowledges that bad may happen to man, but God remains just and good. And so that's just the first chapter. Over the course of the book, a cross-examination goes back and forth. Job has three friends who, to varying degrees, argue that God is, in fact, operating on the basis of retribution, the lie that the adversary continues to push. The list of their arguments always seem to center on the accusation that there must be some grievous sin that Job has secretly committed, or not repented of, or perhaps it was his children's sin for which he is receiving this cosmic beatdown. By chapter 9, Job has endured only two of the eight speeches of these so-called friends that are listed in the book. And he replies to them. He acknowledges God's incredible power, his creation of the night sky. He references the constellations by name. He talks about the mountains and the seas. And then he acknowledges in legal terms that it is impossible to contend with God, even when man is in the right. That he can only make an appeal for mercy to his accuser. He knows that God is righteous and just. But by now he is worn down by the afflictions. And now all of this arguing and accusing that his friends have brought. And so it is here in Job chapter 9 that a righteous man, exhausted by affliction, influenced by just mere human understanding and the devil's lies, he begins to buckle. He doesn't curse God. But in his frustration and his confusion, he mischaracterizes God. And he's overcome by this feeling sorry for himself, this self-pity. First, the mischaracterization. A few verses before the text that we read together, Job says of God, "He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks the calamity of the innocent." And I say, whoa, Job. Watch out for lightning, buddy. In various scriptures, we see references to the righteous laughter of God. And in those texts, we get a glimpse of God as father, sort of laughing at the silliness of children. But the only thing that God mocks is the handiwork of the devil. Wicked deeds. In fact, the caricature of the devil with the ears and the tail and the tongue, that was actually invented by the church hundreds of years ago in order to mock the devil. Psalm 37:13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Psalm 2:4. In reference to kings and rulers who scheme against the Lord, he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Job is dead wrong to characterize God as taking pleasure in the sufferings of the innocent. He is indeed feeling sorry for himself. In verse 21, he exclaims, I loathe my life. We come to our passage today that we read together. Verses 25 and 26, Job gives these three metaphors for the swift passing of life. A runner sprinting by, ships cutting by, eagles swooping by. Job says, without a glimpse of joy. Job has arrived at rock bottom. He is overcome with self-pity and hopelessness. He even says in verse 27 that he would put on a fake smile if it would do any good. And then Job gets to the heart of man's conflict with God. I know that you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I cleanse myself with snowmelt and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a slime pit. And that about said it. God is just and good, but no man is innocent. Many of us are familiar with the diagram of the two cliffs separated by this yawning ravine, a gulf, a canyon. God on one side, man on the other, with this deep chasm in between labeled sin. And so Job nails it later in the passage when he says that God is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we could come to trial together. Throughout the whole book of Job, various characters have been placing God on trial. The devil, with his assertions of retribution theology. Job's friends, who believe Satan's lie that God acts in retribution, and that Job must have deserved it. And even Job's errant mischaracterization of God, the accusation that he sits in heaven mocking his creatures. Finally, at the end of his rope, though knowing that he possesses a righteous faith, he acknowledges that he and God are miles apart. It is the gaping chasm of sin in between, of hands that are permanently stained by sin, which finds Job guilty, condemned. And so here is the stumbling block of the gospel. We are either so horribly aware of our sin, our own wickedness, that we think there is no way that we and God could ever come together. Or we lie to ourselves and say that we are right with God because of something that we have done. We say, I don't get drunk. I don't beat my wife. I even disposed of the asbestos that was in the old milk parlor legally. I went and got those special bags from hardware sales. Me and God are tight. Well, Job was counted righteous. He led a pious and devout life in covenant with God. But it took a deep brokenness to reveal to him that he was still miles from God. That they weren't even doing business in the same courtroom. Friends, I want to thank you for patiently bearing with me while I summarize the story of Job. imagine that some of you are wondering, what kind of Christmas sermon do they have in this place? He hasn't mentioned Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or the angels. I don't even think we've heard a passage from the New Testament. And you're right, we haven't yet. Now let me remind those of you who are normally attending here, or inform those of you who are visiting. We have been studying these six questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, which pertain to God the Son. We have pondered why the Son of God is called Jesus, meaning Savior. Why He is called Christ, meaning anointed. Why we are called Christian. Why we call Him Lord. And what it means that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Well, friends, here is where it becomes a Christmas sermon. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Once Job understands that he is condemned, that he cannot contend with God, that they are so far apart that even his understanding of God's attitudes are askew, he cries out with a longing for Christmas. I have titled today's message, "Oh, that there were an arbiter." This is Job's cry. This is the lack that the law and any effort at obedience prompts. Job has been broken by the harsh circumstances of earthly life, where the devil is roaming to and fro, applying the measure of torment which God allows him to. And Job has been broken by the two stone tablets of the law. How can he contend with God? Long lay the world in sin and error pining, goes the Christmas carol. So he cries out in verse 33, "If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, an arbiter who might lay one hand on God and one hand on us." Something, someone who can bridge this gulf. Someone who can stand in the courtroom of God's righteousness and judgment. These words, arbiter and mediator, these are legal terms. Another one that is used in Scripture is advocate. If you were in the Netherlands, you might see a nice office with the word advocaat on the sign. This translates as lawyer. The Christ who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, God's own seed, yet was born of an undefiled woman, born of the Virgin Mary, is the only one who can possibly lay a hand on both the righteous Father and on a sinful man. The only one who can mediate our misunderstandings of how God operates. History is full of these misunderstandings. There are churches that you can probably imagine that tell you that only they can mediate between you and God. But there is only one who truly knows the bitter sorrow of earth and the infinite joy of heaven. When Job had realized what he deserved, he states in verse 31, "You would plunge me into a slime pit." This is the Hebrew word shahat. And in this context, it's easy to read what Job is referring to. The hell of his experiences. Perhaps the eternal hell of punishment and separation from God. And this week, I found an incredible translation for shahat. Filthy kennel. Job understands what separation from God the Father looks like. In contrast to God's magnificent glory, the experience of earth is like a filthy kennel. Now, Christmas in our culture has become a pretty sanitary holiday. We see neat and orderly nativity scenes, bright white linens, cute little lambs. For the Christ, who condescended to earth, who did not consider his divinity, his place in heaven, something to be clutched, our mediator humiliated himself by joining us on our side of the sin gulf. He appeared, and he had God's own personhood. But he was wrapped in the flesh and amniotic fluid of a newborn baby into a world that for him was very literally a filthy kennel, a stable. Job says, if there were a mediator, let him take his rod away from me. Oh, that there was an arbiter who could take away the rod of God's righteous wrath. In Christian churches around the world today, it is likely that in most of them, in some way, either by preaching or by a reading or by the singing of a carol, they will reference Isaiah chapter 9. The prophecy of the Christ child. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And in that very passage, which foretells the birth of the Savior as a child, are the words, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? It's true, we haven't heard one word from our Lord's New Testament yet today, so let's open up the spigot. 1 Timothy 2. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, not an invention or mischaracterization. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who has given himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 9. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Friends, we are benefiting mightily. As Job and his so-called friends tried to understand God from his law, all they could see was legal retribution and their own failure to comply. And Job, who was so close to righteousness, was so devout, deep down he still knew that there had to be a better covenant, that there had to be a mediator who could usher it in. Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Our benefit under this new covenant, the one which has been given to us by our advocate, our arbiter, our perfect mediator, the burden of the law and its accompanying rod of wrath has been broken. What Job longed for we are living. By the blood of Jesus, with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin. Mine since I was conceived. Not just the forgiveness of sins, the complete remission of sins. Our benefit is because there is no longer any condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Our Father in heaven, You who are so perfect and righteous and uncompromising, You who once again foreknew that it was going to take Your Son planted by seed in a woman to crush the serpent's head. And so we thank You that You have cleansed us from our sores. The sores and scabs of sin which exist from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet. Oh, we praise You, Father, that You would send a mediator, Your own Son, that You couldn't compromise, that there was going to be a cost, that the law was temporary and its burden, so that it would point us to our need for a Savior. And so we thank You for this benefit, that in the cross there is a bridge across the gulf, that because of that cross, because of that virgin birth and that perfect life and that obedient sacrifice, we can enter into Your presence, Father. We can approach You. And You don't see the filth that's on us from this world. That You, Lord Jesus, have presented us spotless, blameless. That You are preparing Your bride, Your church, to be united with You. And so we marvel, Lord, we marvel. Thank You for the clarity of Your word, the consistency, Genesis to Revelation. Genesis, the lineage. Revelation, the vision of Christ. So we thank You. We worship You, Lord Jesus. You who were a baby. You who were a 12-year-old who just wanted to be in the temple, but then submitted Yourself in obedience to Your parents. And then lived a sinless life, despite all of the temptations which came Your way. And then in Your ministry, You brought healing and true preaching and interpretation of the law and the Scriptures pertaining to Yourself. And that You conquered death. Lord, we celebrate Resurrection Day today as well as Your birthday. That You conquered the grave. That You walked out. And that You appeared to hundreds in Your glorious resurrected form. So that there would be eyewitnesses of the truth. So that no devil's lie perpetuated by the Jewish authorities or the Roman government or anyone else could deny that Your word is true. That Your plan has come true and is coming true. And that we can trust You. And that as You have already ascended, that one day You will gather all believers. That those who have already died in Christ will be caught up in the clouds first. Oh, what a sight that's going to be, Lord, to see our ancestors, our loved ones, in their new glorious bodies, ascending ahead of us. And that we will follow them and we will be ushered into Your presence. And when we get there, the adversary will be there. And Lord, we know that that he's going to read off the laundry lists of offenses that we have committed against you. And he's going to be exactly right. But that you will say, Satan, go to hell. These are mine. I have imparted my righteousness to them. And they will be in the presence of God forever and ever singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we praise you, God, our rock, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Savior. We praise you. Transform us, Lord. Make our bodies temples of your Holy Spirit. Make us living sacrifices unto you, that your kingdom would be glorified and evident here in Sumas, Washington. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you and we pray with total confidence in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.